And so now we turn our thoughts and our attention to the reading of God's Word from Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47. This passage occurs right after Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And we begin reading in verse 41. Now hear God's Word. Then those who gladly received his words were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Let us pray. Almighty Lord God, we thank you for the church that you have established and purchased by the blood of Christ Jesus and have preserved in all ages. Lord, we thank you for the word that you breathed out by your Holy Spirit. And Father, now we ask that the same Holy Spirit would be at work among us, that you would open our ears, stir up our minds, and soften our hearts, that we might truly receive your word with faith and with love. We ask this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Shortly after midnight, on the 21st of August, 1968, 2,000 Soviet tanks and 200,000 Soviet troops crossed the border of Czechoslovakia. This invasion ended the movement known as the Prague Spring. The Prague Spring was kind of a cultural revolution in Czechoslovakia in which the people, particularly those living in or around the capital city of Prague, they began to enjoy increased personal freedoms. And there was almost a small renaissance of music and literature. And the expressed goal of the Prague Spring was to present what they called socialism with a human face. This invasion by the Soviets, however, came about because they said, well, if what they're doing in Czechoslovakia is the human form of socialism, what kind of monsters does that make us? So they invaded, and they squelched the movement. So much for socialism with a human face. And since that time, there have been many people looking for this idea, this human form of communism. And so a lot of people have said, let's look to the Bible. Let's look to the church in Acts. In fact, they point to passages like this very one that we've read today, and they say, here it is. Now, for you young people, here's one. Now, I grew up in the 1980s, so I heard about communism every day. Maybe you don't hear about it as much as we used to, but it's in very simple terms, it's a form of government, a form of leading, in which the idea is that everyone is equal and everyone shares everything, which that doesn't sound too bad, but the problem is it's really built on an unbiblical view of human beings and an unchristian view of the condition of man's heart. So it doesn't work, and it's not taught in the scriptures, certainly not in Acts chapter 2. For anyone to point to Acts 2 and Acts 4 and to say, this is about socialism with a human face, or this is about communism, well, that's really an understatement and just a complete misunderstanding. They're not talking about a new order of economics or a new plan of social order. I'm talking about the work of the church, the kingdom of God, as Christ and his people are expanding it through the work of his Spirit. Something far greater than economics and politics. And so it's good for us today to look at the example of the early New Testament church in Acts, to learn from it, because this wasn't the golden age of the church. We have yet to see the true golden age of the church, but it was a pretty good one. And there's definitely things to be learned for us today. And while we shouldn't by any means envy the church in Acts, when we see good things happening through the recorded account in Scripture, we can ask, do we see these same good things in our church today? And if we don't, we can say, why not? So let's look to this passage now. The first thing that we see from God's Word is that the Christian life is full-time. I don't mean 40 hours a week. I mean every hour of the week. Look with me at verse 41, where it's written that those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to the church. So we see on the day of Pentecost a starting point for 3,000 new believers, the day and the moment in which they were brought into the community of God's people by receiving the preaching of God's word, by receiving Christ through faith. A very definite starting point with a beginning, but then from that point on in verse 42, we're told that they continued steadfastly. We have a starting point and then an ongoing involvement in the life of the church. The people's response to being included in this body was a continual steadfastness. Some of your translations may read devotion. But the point of this is that this word, or these words translated as a continued steadfastness, literally means they were being busy. They were busying themselves. And I think everyone in this room today understands what it is to be busy. We live in a very busy time, in a very busy society. There is not a single person, it seems, who wishes that they didn't have as much time as they have on their hands. If anything, we're often looking for more time because we're so busy. And the thing about busyness is that it's most often unintentional. Maybe some of you have made New Year's resolutions in the last couple weeks. And being busy is not like a New Year's resolution where you say, I resolve to spend 30 minutes a day exercising. Or I resolve to spend 15 minutes a day studying God's Word. It's not about setting a clear time schedule. But rather, busyness is just the natural and sometimes unintended result of having a priority. If your work, if your job is a priority, you'll find yourself being busy by putting in extra hours late at night, by bringing your work home with you. If your children are a priority, if you say, I love my kids, you're going to find that you're spending many evenings driving your children to rehearsals or to practice or to classes. You'll drive them to school. You'll see their performances. You'll see their games. And not because you said, I'm going to devote this amount of time to my kids and their activities. It's just what happens when that's something that's important to you. And this was what was going on in the church in Acts chapter 2. They were naturally busying themselves. And what do we see them busying themselves with? What were they continuing steadfastly in? We see this in verse 42. That they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. So the Christian life revolves around worship and fellowship. These four things listed as what the church, or what the believers became busy with, was either worship, the teaching of the apostles and the prayers, or fellowship. As it specifically says, fellowship and the breaking of bread. We read later on in verse 46 that they were breaking bread from house to house. They were getting together. They were enjoying meals together. There was worship and fellowship. And what's significant for everyone sitting in here today is that it mentions the apostles here. The apostles' teaching. In verse 43, the apostles were doing many signs and wonders. But in light of the passage as a whole, the apostles kind of fade into the background. And what's written about here in God's Word this morning is what everyone else in the church was doing. The work of every believer coming together, being devoted to worship and to fellowship, being busy with these things. And in verse 43, as the apostles are doing these signs and wonders, we're told that fear came upon every soul. But then, so there's kind of a big picture. The apostles are working and proclaiming in the light of everyone, and there is fear and wonder coming upon everyone. But in verse 44, it narrows down into those who believed. So everyone was hearing, everyone was seeing, but not all were believing. And so it is that the Christian lifestyle, the lifestyle being described and exemplified in this passage, it's not for everyone, but it is for everyone who believes in the name of Christ. You who are sitting in the pews this morning, if you are in Christ, this passage speaks to you. And if you are not in Christ, this passage speaks to you. But this Christian life of worship and fellowship, as we see in this passage detailing the lives of every believer, will focus more on the aspect of fellowship. We are blessed, I consider us blessed, to be part of a body of Christ Church which does treat worship very seriously. And we do place a high emphasis on worship. But the whole of the Christian life is not only worship, it's fellowship as well. And so we see in this passage that, for one, biblical fellowship means unity. Biblical fellowship means unity. Look with me at verse 44. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. The believers all came together in a spirit of unity. Not just a generic spirit of unity, but the unity which comes from the Holy Spirit. They were brought together with a real understanding of the bond that unites all of us together through God's Holy Spirit. And so their lives, which had been fine and orderly up until this point, were now radically rearranged on account of the truth of the new life they were experiencing in Christ Jesus. And everything they'd been doing up until this point would now take a back seat to being involved in the work of the church. And their lives were rearranged as a result of the fellowship and of the unity of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes this can be hard for you and I to picture today, because much of our lives can be subdivided and fenced in, and we don't always see this, but the truth of the matter is almost all of us will rearrange our lives according to our priorities. So what the people in Acts were doing was no different than that. They had a priority of getting busy with fellowship, and their lives were rearranged according to that. Now, must you choose to live together with other Christians, either in the same house or in the same neighborhood? Not necessarily. Now, that's certainly one way that this unity can be expressed. And in fact, there is a movement, even now across the United States and throughout the world, of Christians coming together to form what they call intentional communities, where their very goal in doing so is to sort of live out the work of the church in their everyday life. And there's no across-the-board command that you must do that, but it should be somewhat challenging and even somewhat humbling that there are people out there, many of whom would in fact hold to a lower view of Scripture than you and I might, and they're the ones saying, maybe the Bible has something to say about how we should live our daily lives. But you must also understand that simply living together and living in proximity does not guarantee unity. Prisoners live together. The prisons are not known as being places where great unity and fellowship exists. So it's not simply about packing people into one area and expecting unity to arise out of that. And you have to understand, as you well know, that within the body of Christ, there are people who are jerks. There are people who are hard to love. And you know that's the case because you've experienced these people. Now, of course, when we conjure up an idea of who one of these unlovable Christians might be, we probably don't think of ourselves first. It's usually always someone else. But we forget that who we are as sinners by nature makes each one of us very hard to love. And yet Christ loved you. And so when we come together, we're all individuals. We all have quirks. We all have sin. And yet we're called to extend that love, which comes not as a result of simply coming together, but as a result of coming together through the blood of Christ Jesus and through God's Spirit. Now, children, you that live at home, you're actually you have an advantage over us adults because you get to practice this every day if you have brothers or sisters. Because you realize that oftentimes the hardest people in the world to love might be your brother or your sister. And yet, you have to love them. And when you live together, you cannot escape that obligation to love your brother and your sister. But something, as you get older, something really terrible often happens. You get older and you realize that your brother or your sister, who you argued with so much growing up, it's terrible, but they become your best friends. And you can't understand why you ever had these disagreements with them. And you actually enjoy being with them. But what is it that produces that? It's maturity. It's growing up. And we have that same need as Christians for spiritual maturity. Because sure, that person in the congregation that is so hard to love for whatever reason, if they're stubborn or angry, just unlikable, yeah, they have some growing to do. The Lord's grace needs to work on their hearts. But patience is also a fruit of the Spirit, and you may need to have God's grace work patience in your heart as well. And so biblical fellowship means unity. But biblical fellowship also means service. Look with me at verse 45. Because all who believed, they came together, they had all things in common. In verse 45, and they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. There it is. There's that tricky verse that the Christian communists like to raise up and say, well, what about this? Well, we have to ask ourselves, what is the message here? What is normative? Is the message that being a Christian means you have to sell all your belongings? that you have to renounce worldly possessions. Well, no. For instance, if you were to look ahead in Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira are caught in their sin of lying to the church and lying to the Holy Spirit, well, the apostles asked them, wasn't the land that you had yours to do with whatever you wanted to do with it? So the attitude in the early church was not, you cannot have private property. So the message is not, you're in Christ, now sell all your stuff. It's actually a much more challenging message. The message is, you are in Christ, so now you are part of a family. Take care of one another. It's actually a lot easier to just sell all your stuff and lead a solitary existence. There are some people out there who would sort of rally against the idea that people are owned by their possessions and not the other way around, so they do away with them entirely. But you can be just as owned by your lack of possessions. True spiritual discipline is shown when you know how to own your possessions as though they were not your possessions. And in fact, becoming a vagabond is really counterproductive, because the idea here is that the people were selling their goods specifically for the purpose as giving to anyone who had need. Now, if you think that the Lord is laying it upon your heart to just get rid of everything, well, you realize that now what you've done is you've made yourself poor so that your brother or your sister sitting next to you in the pew, they now have to support you when they could have used the abundance that God had given them to give to someone else who had a real need, not a contrived need that results in sort of an immature zealousness. But the idea here is that you need to be willing to give to your brothers and sisters who are in need. And sometimes that might not mean giving out of your abundance, but giving out of your necessity. The giving was to all. It says, as we saw earlier about the apostles teaching in the midst of all seeing it, but only some believing and coming together. We're told in verse 45 that selling your possessions and goods, the proceeds were divided among all who needed. And this is in keeping with what Paul writes in Galatians 6:10, that we should do good to all as we have the opportunity, but especially to the household of faith. So there is a primary responsibility within the body of Christ, but it's not only contained inside this local body. And so we need to see this kind of service today. And you may say that, well, we have deacons for that purpose. Well, and we should rejoice and praise God for the ministry of deacons. But you must also understand that the purpose of deacons is to ensure that in the mercies of ministry, needs are not being overlooked and that the needs are being sufficiently met. The purpose is not to relieve any one of you of your duties to your brother or sister. To say, I don't have to serve because we have deacons, is just like saying, I don't need to evangelize because we have pastors. Of course, some people say that. But you realize when it's said out loud, there is kind of a foolishness to that thinking, that it's not sound logic, that it is the duty of all of us to proclaim and to serve. But it's tough, isn't it? We've already talked about how it's hard to love those unlovable people in our assembly. But now we're talking about having to give up some of our rights in order to help those same unlovable people. Well, it depends on what you consider to be your rights. For instance, if you owned a vineyard, wouldn't you assume that you have a right to own all of the grapes in that field? But do you remember what we read earlier in Leviticus 19? That some of your grapes and your field don't actually belong to you, but they belong to the poor and the stranger. And if you understand that your grape field, or whatever your vineyard may be in terms of work or resources, if you understand that it was given to you by God, then you understand that it's not yours to decide what is done with it, but it's the Lord's prerogative. And children, you understand that if you go to an amusement park with your brothers and sisters and your dad says to one of you, here's 20 bucks, share it with your brother, well, it's not really yours to claim as your own and keep it all to yourself. Because it didn't belong to you in the first place, but as your parents give it to you, they can decide how it's to be given out. As the Lord blesses each one of us with His goodness, it's up to the Lord to decide how that is to be given out. But why is this so hard? This biblical fellowship of unity and service? Because this kind of fellowship requires gladness and simplicity of heart. Look at verse 46 with me. We're told that, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. One of the things that's very significant here, we read earlier that the believers were sharing all things in common. Well, one of the things that all things entails is their heart. The word heart in verse 46 is singular. Among the whole body of believers, they shared one generous and glad heart. That's what's truly characteristic of the body of believers when we come together. It's not so much seen in our sharing of material goods as it is in sharing a glad and simple heart, a heart that has been given by God. In Ezekiel 11:19, the Lord promises to give His people a new heart, to remove the heart of stone and give each one of you a heart of flesh. That one heart given by God. And because of this, their hearts are glad because they've been made joyful in Christ. Because of this, your hearts are made glad and they are made generous because you have received freely in Christ Jesus. And we receive by His grace. So if you find, dear brothers and sisters, if you find that you cannot love these unlovable people, if you find that you cannot readily part with your belongings to help a brother or sister in need, it may be because you do not comprehend the grace of God. Now, in the Reformed tradition, we certainly pride ourselves in being able to speak clearly about grace, and being able to articulate it and defend the doctrine. But you can do all those things without truly understanding it, truly knowing it. Have you ever seen a Hummer, the big Jeep driving alongside you in the road? They're pretty impressive vehicles. They have massive tires, a wide wheelbase, a powerful engine. So that Hummers are designed to practically drive right up the side of a cliff. But not that anyone would know that, because it seems most people who drive Hummers are afraid to take them off the road and get them dirty. The one thing that such an impressive machine is designed to do, people are afraid of getting it dirty to do that. Now, we should long for purity of doctrine. But purity of doctrine does not mean that we should be afraid to dirty up the doctrine of grace by living it out, by actually embracing grace and living accordingly. You've been given great forgiveness, great love, a name as a son or daughter of God Most High. And so you have to ask yourself, in light of the grace by which you've been given that, will you dirty that up by doing the work of the church? Will you relish in that grace? Because the reason why many people don't comprehend it is because we will say, I am a sinner. I am so sinful, I do not deserve grace. And that's true. But somewhere along the line, we say, though I don't deserve grace, I think I deserve a bigger house. I think I deserve a nicer car or nicer clothes. And that's a complete disjunct between the reality of grace and a failure to live that out in our lives. And to realize with glad and simple hearts the abundance of God. And that He has given us not only His grace, but He's given us the people sitting in these pews to be a part of, to live in, to worship with, and to fellowship with. And it's all due to this heart placed there by God. So if we don't see this in our church today, we have to look at our hearts. And we have to say, do I not see this kind of biblical fellowship of unity and service because my heart is too hard? So brothers and sisters, throw yourselves on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will indeed receive that heart. And as you're looking at that heart, at your heart, though you see Jesus, you will also see your sin. And you'll understand that that sin which makes you so unlovable makes others unlovable, but you will see all the more your own need for the sacrificial love of Christ Jesus. And you'll recognize that that same need is experienced by all people who have a heart. That the love and the grace of Christ Jesus and His atoning sacrifice is the only thing that will overcome the hardness of the human heart and the sin that entangles us so badly. The last thing we read in this passage this morning, in verse 47, to this body of believers with their glad and simple hearts, they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Brothers and sisters, your fellowship in this church is one of the means that the Lord will use to expand His kingdom, to bring people into the body of Christ. By seeing the lives, by seeing the gospel that is proclaimed through your lives, your actions and your words. It's the work of God. It did say that it was the Lord who was adding. It wasn't us doing the adding. It's never us. But yet, for whatever reason, the Lord uses us to accomplish His purposes. There's one Reformed commentator that he looked at the church, and he looked at this passage in Acts, and he was a little despondent, and this is what he said. He said, the fact that the church is diminishing rather than increasing is to be ascribed to our slothfulness, or indeed our sinfulness. This commentator, he was talking about the church in Geneva in the 16th century. Another one of those alleged golden eras of the church. Yet even this man saw the need for the church to get busy with the work of loving biblical fellowship, to build one another up and to glorify God through doing that. So brothers and sisters, busy yourselves with loving fellowship. I know that in many instances I am almost preaching to the choir here, because I've been blessed by getting to know a number of you. And I have seen this same biblical fellowship at work within this very congregation. At White Lake Camp, I've sat around campfires with some of you. I've sat around prayer circles. I've been in many of your homes. The last time I was here, I stayed in this church building for almost 2 hours after the evening worship service. And I don't say these things to you to inflate you up and so that you can say, we got this down good. We're biblical fellowship, we're on it. No, but I say it to encourage you. In a conversation I had last night with Chris and Carol Wright, we were talking about the fact that so often it's easy to look at the church's failures and to completely ignore the good things that the Lord is doing through His people. There are great things being done by the Lord and His church the whole world over. We need to rejoice in this, not boast in it, and certainly not get lazy in it. But we need to be encouraged. We need to be challenged and encouraged. And a congregation which does not currently have a full-time teaching elder is often in need of encouragement. Because what you have no doubt experienced is that in the absence of a man in that position, there is a need to step up and to take on greater responsibility within the church. The session is experiencing greater responsibilities, but also you, that are not ordained officers, have stepped up to fill in these gaps. So the further challenge and encouragement that I would give to you is when you do have a man that the Lord has appointed to the position of a teaching elder of the RP Church in Cambridge, don't use that as an excuse to just give up the good things that the Lord has been doing through you. Certainly, do not be overwhelmed, but the Apostle Paul writes to us in Galatians, telling us not to grow weary of doing good. He wouldn't write that to you if there was never a possibility of growing weary of doing good. So in your busyness, don't give up. The end of that verse is that don't grow weary of doing good, because you will indeed reap if you do not give up. The Lord is still at work in His church. The need is not for socialism with a human face, but for fellowship from divine grace. So brothers and sisters, make genuine, loving, biblical fellowship a priority. Busy yourselves with it. Open your homes. Open your wallets. But above all, open your hearts. Strive for unity in the body and embrace that unity through active service as a lifestyle. And get busy with fellowship. Let us pray. Almighty Lord God, we do praise You for the work that You've done in our hearts, for the grace that we have experienced by receiving Christ Jesus through faith, by having our sins atoned for. But Lord, not only have You done a work in us as individuals, You have done a work in us as a body. And we thank You that those of us who were lonely, those of us who were hurting, those of us who needed love, have experienced that not only directly from You, but by You, through Your people. And Father, we confess that we have not always been as loving and as serving as we ought to have been. Lord, we fail to meet the standards of Christ. But we thank You that Christ did not and does not fail. That it is Christ who is building His church, even here in Cambridge, Lord. Father, we thank You for Your patience with us and for Your grace and Your Holy Spirit that You have given in such great abundance, that we know that You will continue building Your church and building us up in faith. We pray that you would continue to do this until that great day when we will see you face to face. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.